Well, good morning. My name is Sam. I'm part of the family here, one of the elders. It's a privilege to read the word to you and then and preach and hear it preached together. If you've got your Bibles there, you can open up to Psalm 85 is where we are today. We are preaching through the Psalms. We've done Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and then obviously Psalm 85 comes next. I think it'll be up on the screen as well. Let's read it together. It is to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come and ask that you would humble us as we sit under the authority of your word. Lord, incline us and our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Lord, search us and know our hearts. Test us and see if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. God, we trust you and we trust that you are here and that you can minister to us through your word and speak to us today through these words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what it is that you long for, if there's anything in this moment that you would say that you deeply yearn for, something that perhaps you think about a lot, maybe something that you imagine being different to what it is at the moment. We all do this. I feel like it's part of being human to long for things and have desires for things. And as Christians, this is part of our lives as well. It doesn't go away when we come to know Jesus. Though often our longing takes on a spiritual flavor. Perhaps for us, we look back on the vibrant experiences of God that we've had in the past. And perhaps we think of times when we've enjoyed God and felt really near to him. And as we think back on that, we may long to have those things again. Or perhaps you're not in a particularly low place, but you're acutely desiring more of God yourself. Perhaps you're longing for the world to be different. You're longing for God to mend it quicker or even to mend it completely. Perhaps you're longing for the health or flourishing of our church and the church broadly. Well, what should we do with this kind of longing? Well, our psalm today is instructive. The psalm comes to God and he articulates this deep desire for things to be different to what they are. This is a psalm that can give words to our deep longing. It's a psalm that can teach us to long and yearn in a godly way. It's a psalm that I think directs and refines our longing. And it's a psalm that I think doesn't discourage, but actually fosters in us a healthy longing. In the hearts of God's people, I think it's right to yearn and long. In our hearts, it's right to yearn for more of God. Now, there are no slides today. In the first half of the sermon, we're just going to go through this psalm in three sections. And in the second half, we're actually going to draw four applications out of it. So the first half, we're going to move through the psalm to seek to understand it, understand its message and its flow. We're also going to ponder there what it looks like to pray this psalm with the psalmist and in what ways we pray similarly, also in what ways we might pray differently to the psalmist. And then in the second half, we'll have these four applications that I think come out of the psalm for us today. So let's begin by walking through it together. Psalm 85 in three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, and here where the psalmist is looking back at God's mercy. He's looking back at good fortune. We're not entirely sure when this psalm was written, but it is clear that the psalmist is looking back on some period of very good fortune for the people of God. Specifically, they're looking back at a time of spiritual flourishing. Right? It says that God forgave the iniquity of the people and that he covered all their sin. Right? This is not just looking back on past pleasantries, past comforts, like an easy season. No, this is recalling the mercy of God and the experience of it by God's people. And then in the present moment for the psalmist, things are different. Things are not like that. And so he's looking back with longing for a better time. That good season, that season of blessing and flourishing, that frames what's to come in the psalm. Now, for us, as I said, we read the psalms similarly. We pray the psalms similarly, but differently to how they were originally prayed. We read them differently in light of the coming of Jesus, and we will often see more meaning in them than what the original author or audience would have understood. God takes the words of the psalmist and makes them go further, as it were, so that we can see more in them. The words here speak of forgiveness, of God withdrawing his wrath from his people. And the Old Testament believer certainly understood these ideas. However, for you and I, when we look back to Jesus, we see a clearer and more complete picture of God's forgiveness. We look back with wonder and awe at what God has done through his Son, what God has done in our lives, especially in the moment that he brought us from death to life as we trusted in Jesus. So we do pray it quite differently. But the psalmist also looks back with longing. And for some of us, in fact, I think to some degree, all of us, we tend to do the same, to look back with longing. We look back to our conversion and perhaps you long for the feeling of freedom and excitement, perhaps optimism that you felt then. Perhaps you feel it more corporately. Right? The psalm, at least to this point, is speaking in the plural third person, right? God's people and their sin. Perhaps you look back at what would seem to be better times for our church, or better times for God's people more broadly. We're far removed from the author of this psalm, but we're under a new covenant, and we see our Saviour in full colour and full clarity, and yet we can and should pray with the psalmist. We can be taught, in fact, by the Holy Spirit through these inspired words that he prays. So now we come to section 2. This is verses 4 to 7. And here, the author switches to the present tense and his longing comes into sharp focus. This is prayer for renewal and revival. This is prayer for that good fortune to come again or to see it again. And again, the longing here is spiritual. The request is to restore us again and put away your indignation toward us. God's people are crying to be made right with God, to be the recipients again of his mercy. They long to flourish, yes, but flourishing for them is to sit under the blessing of their God. This comes to a kind of a desperate crescendo in verse 7, where it says, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." And we must note that the psalmist here is praying for salvation, but he's praying in light of who he knows God to be. So God has spoken to his people in the past. I mean, as we just read before, he has shown mercy to his people in the past. And at this point in Israel's history, God has promised to ultimately redeem his people. The psalmist is crying out for that redemption, for the promised redemption. In the Old Testament here, God would certainly have mercy on his people again. He would bring them through periods of flourishing. And yet the Old Testament saints, as long as they're in the Old Testament, they will continue to look forward to a coming Saviour who would ultimately save God's people. They came before Christ and they looked forward to one who would come. We have come after Christ. And so we look back and see exactly who the Saviour is. It's Jesus, the Son of God. And so again, we see that we pray similarly to the Old Testament saints, and we see that we pray differently to the Old Testament saints. We pray differently because God's ultimate salvation has ultimately come for us in Jesus Christ. We don't look forward with anticipation. We look back with wonder and thanksgiving at Jesus, God's own Son, who came from heaven to earth to die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God, right? So that we could flourish in the intimate relationship with God that we were made for. And so we don't need to ask God for this ultimate salvation because he's already done it. Similarly, the psalm says, put away your indignation toward us. The question comes, will you be angry forever? And we must be clear here that as we look back, we see Jesus who drank the cup of God's wrath and drank it to the fullness. We look back, we see him on the cross, and if we trust in him, then we do not live under God's wrath. In Christ, we're God's children, and his love for us does not waver. So then, should we join the psalmist in praying this section of the psalm? Well, yes, I believe we should. Though we pray it differently, I believe we should join the psalmist. We still experience longing. You and I still yearn for the things of God. We live after Jesus' first coming, but before his second coming. And that means we live after he came to save his people. We live after he came and won the victory over sin and evil and brokenness. But we live before he will come again to completely do away with evil and sin and brokenness. So we're in the in-between. Or better, the term people use is already and not yet. It's appropriate then that we experience and feel this longing and this yearning. Often this longing is for more wholeness and peace to be in the world. We long for God to mend what is broken. Sometimes we're longing for more flourishing in the church, or on a personal level, we long for more enjoyment of God ourselves. In the already and not yet, this is right and fitting. And the psalm gives us language to pray, and it teaches us how to walk with God in these moments. And as it gives us the language, it teaches us to be God-focused in all our language. Do you see that the requests are focused on God? In verse 4, the ESV that I read says, restore us. The CSB translates the request, return to us, which I think actually makes clearer that it's about God, that it's about God's disposition toward his people. It's put differently in verse 6, revive us again. And why? Well, revive us so that your people may rejoice in you. One commentator, Derek Kidner, makes the point that the psalmist is looking back not on past glories, but on past mercies of God. And likewise, in the present, the longing is for God to extend mercy to his people that they might flourish and that we might flourish. And then, having cried out in longing, having stated that request, having implored God to revive us again, the psalm turns to listening. This is section 3. This is verses 8 to 13, listening to God. I personally, as I've meditated on this part of the psalm, I've personally felt rebuked by this movement of the psalm. And I wonder if you might as well. Too often, when we yearn for revival and we yearn for more of God and better things, we tend to get busy doing things. We tend to get busy trying to fix it all ourselves, right? Trying to fix our lives, trying to fix our relationship with God, trying to fix our church and our world. The psalm rebukes that inclination and beckons us instead to slow down and listen to what God says. This section warns us not to turn to folly, to foolishness. It urges us not to trust in ourselves. It urges us to resist the madness of self-confidence that our world is infected with. Instead, we ought to slow down, pause, and listen to what God says. And the first line in this section, verse 8, it tells God's people why. Why should they listen to him? It's because he will speak peace to his people. Peace here isn't just the absence of conflict and war. It's something deeper and more fundamental. Peace should make us think of wholeness and harmony, concord and rightness. Right? This is the thing that we long for. God alone can bring it about. And he says that he will. And so this third section, it leads and directs us in listening to God. And as it continues, we find set before us in verses 10 to 13 a wonderful picture of peace. It's a wonderful picture of God himself and of the peace and wholeness that emanates from him into creation. One commentator describes it as a settled state of concord. Let me read it for you from verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. It's a beautiful picture. And it starts with God himself. There are four attributes of God in verse 10. Love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. Now, while these attributes could refer, they could be describing Christ's work of atonement, I actually think it's better to see them as describing God himself, who we see and know by Christ's atonement. We see God in his covenant love toward his people and in his faithfulness to the promises that he has made. His righteousness means that he will always act in accordance with those promises and with his perfect nature, and the result is comprehensive peace. Right, and then we observe in verse 10, these four qualities come together intimately in a kind of an embrace in the person of God. Verse 11 then emphasizes that God's wonderful qualities, they will permeate the entirety of reality. This perhaps makes us think of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus, when he comes again, will usher in for us. Verse 12 says that the covenant Lord will give what is good, that his covenant people will flourish with him. And then verse 13 again emphasizes God's righteousness and perhaps even should make us think of living in a holy way ourselves. Another commentator says that verse 13 rouses us from basking to following. Yeah, as we behold God and bask in who he is, that we're actually moved to follow and to live like him in a sense. So as we pause to hear from God, as we resist the temptation to folly, and as we pause, this is the image that is set before us. And think about this with me. So the psalmist has led the congregation in thinking about past mercies and then in crying out in the present moment for God to revive us. And then they pause together to hear from God and to hear him speak. And God sets before them this wonderful picture of himself. He beckons his people to behold him. Yes, there is some description of a better world, of a new and good creation, but God is at the center of it all. It all flows from him. Here at the end of this psalm, we're drawn to behold God. We're drawn to bask in his immeasurable beauty and to consider his infinite worth. Remember, this is a psalm that teaches us what to do with longing and yearning. It gives us words to articulate our longing. And I think here at the end of the psalm, our longing is not meant to be satiated, but nurtured. It's not meant to be discouraged, but directed appropriately and then encouraged. I conclude that based on what and who God is, and based on this wonderful picture of God that the psalm ends with. This is a stirring image. It's beautiful, affection-stirring language that beckons us to behold God and to long and yearn appropriately. Now, I want to move now to draw these four applications for us today from this psalm. And the first is this very point, that it is right and fitting to yearn. Specifically, it's right and fitting to yearn for what the psalm calls revival. As I said earlier, we live in the already and not yet. We've already been reconciled to God. We already know him as Father and Lord. We already enjoy his presence. However, we're not yet free from the presence of sin in our lives. We're not yet free from the pain of brokenness, from the bitterness of tragedy and betrayal, and it's the not yet nature of our world that makes it right to yearn. It is fitting. The description, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's a description that makes us long to enjoy God more fully and see him more fully, unhindered by sin. Yet faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Don't we long for his goodness to pervade every inch of creation? Revelation 21 tells us this wonderful picture of the new heavens and new earth that are yet to come. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It is appropriate and right to long for this kind of mending in the world, for God to fully eradicate wickedness and brokenness. John, who wrote that, the author of the book of Revelations, he finishes his book with the hopeful, I think, yearning words, "Come, Lord Jesus." To be Christian, I think, is to long for more of God personally and to long for more of God's power in the church and throughout the world. And throughout history, many Christians have grouped these kind of things under the heading of revival. Right, you may have heard the terms revival and renewal. They can be used in different ways, but are often used interchangeably. Tim Keller defines revival as an intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. Right, an intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. So in periods of revival, the Holy Spirit does what it usually does, you know, convicting of sin, converting to trust Jesus, transforming lives. But he does this in extraordinary measure. I think that definition is helpful. I think it reveals that there can be a personal kind of revival for our souls where the Spirit's poured out to give us a depth of conviction of sin, a depth of joy in Christ. And there's also a broader kind of revival. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of the unstopping of the pent-up energies of the Spirit of God. The full quote, he says, "The unstopping of the pent-up energies of the Spirit of God, breaking down the dams which have been erected against his convicting and converting ministry in whole communities of individuals." Right, this broader outpouring of the Spirit, a broader kind of revival. Less than 100 years ago, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the greatest need for the church was revival. I think it remains true for us today. If we understand what it is properly, if we understand that we need the Holy Spirit and we want more of him, this surely is the greatest need. Ultimately, we don't need better plans, more effective systems, more effort from us, our members. These things are important. They will, I think, be beneficial, but they're not what we need the most. What we need the most is spiritual renewal on the individual level and corporately. As Christians living in the in-between, in the already and not yet, it is right and fitting to long for such a thing. It is right to cry out here with the psalmist, "Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you?" So that's the first application, that it is right and fitting for us to yearn for revival. The second is that we yearn for revival as those who are content. We yearn for revival as those who are content. The psalm gives us language for our yearning, and it leads us in yearning as those whose identity is secure. There are different kinds of yearning. We can use the terms yearning, discontentment, longing in different ways. Augustine spoke of one kind when he prayed the famous words, "O God, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, he's speaking there of a restlessness, of a deep dissatisfaction in our soul that is met for us in Christ. The second verse of our psalm, we look back and it says, "You forgave your people's guilt, you covered their sin." So you and I, we look back and we see Jesus, by whose blood we are reconciled to God once and for all, right? By whose sonship we are once and for all called sons and daughters of God. God has made us for himself, and our hearts have found their rest in him. At this deep level, we have ultimate contentment because we know God. And it is precisely because we know God that we long for deeper enjoyment of him. And there's no tension there. In the same way, I know my wife, Sarah, but not in a way that makes me sit back as if I've ticked a box and have done my job as a husband. No, my relationship with Sarah makes me want to move toward her and know her more deeply. This is the way that Psalm 85 ought to stir our hearts. Right? The picture of God's glory at the end and the recalling what he's done in the past, these ought to stoke our affections for him and make us want more of him, not sit back as if we've accomplished our task of knowing God. A.W. Tozer articulates this in a prayer. He says, "Lord, I have tasted your goodness, and it has satisfied me and made me thirst for more." We find that language in the Psalms as well. Psalm 63, verse 1, the psalmist says, "You are my God. Right? You are my God. He's satisfied. He's protected. He's blessed. You are my God. And in the same breath, he says, my soul thirsts for you, right? Longing for more. And so we yearn for revival as those who are content. We could put it this way. We long for more of God. We long for more of his peace in the world, but we do not long for relationship with God. That relationship, the one that we're made for, is ours in Christ, and so we rest content. The third point of application here is in yearning for revival, we ought to look first to our own relationship with God. In yearning for revival, we ought to look first to our own relationship with God. The psalm, it does foster in us a longing for more of God. We are encouraging that in ourselves. And this can immediately make us look around us. Right? We want more of God. We want more of the things of God in the world and in our church. And so we look around to our church and to the global church. And we look around to the world around us and long for God to come there. And that's okay. It's even good. It's important to do that. But I think we ought first to look to ourselves. As I said earlier, Martin Lloyd-Jones was desperate to see revival come. He preached for it and prayed for it and exhorted his members to it. And some of his chief advice to prepare for revival was to confess sin personally and strive for personal relationship with Jesus. I think there's an important caution and warning there for us, that we must be willing to look first at ourselves. Francis Schaeffer, he lived about 100 years ago as well, and he warned the church along these lines. He said that the central problem of our age is not in the circumstances around God's people. It is within the people of God. The caution then is not to look out there and pray just for out there as if the problem is out there. No, the encouragement here is to humble ourselves and pray that God would revive us, that he would move within us. On an even more personal level, I think we ought to look to ourselves before we even look to the church as a whole. Right, a church like ours is a group of believers. Perhaps that's really obvious. But we are a group of individuals who trust in Jesus. And the spiritual life that flows through our church, if there is spiritual life that flows through our church, it is the spiritual life of individuals who have trusted in Jesus. And so it's good to long for the health and flourishing of our church and that each member would be healthy and flourishing. But really, I think it's good to then humbly and begin with looking to ourselves to that end. There's a great hymn that I've stumbled upon a few times that's just called Lord, Send a Revival. And the lyrics are helpful, and I think they make this point. The first two stanzas say, Send a revival, O Christ my Lord. Let it go over the land and sea. Send it according to thy dear word, and let it begin in me. Send a revival among thine own. Help us to turn from our sins away. Let us draw near to the Father's throne. Revive us again, we pray. And the chorus just says simply, Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival. And let it begin in me. Let us then pray for a revival of our own souls. Right? Not that God's reviving work would end there, but that it would begin there and flow out to the church and the world. This is a right response to the right longing and yearning for more of God and the things of God in us, our church, and the world. And the last point of application, the last thing to say, is that this yearning for revival ought to drive us to prayer. Our longings ought to drive us to prayer. The psalm before us is a prayer. And it gives us words to pray in light of our deep longings. It fosters godly longings in us, and then it teaches us to pray accordingly. And the first thing we should see is that we're driven to pray by our helplessness and by our longing. We long for incredible things. The things we're talking about are amazing. We long for the world to be made right, to be healed of brokenness and cleansed of sin. And yet we experience the reality before us of a broken world. Often it's a sad world, full of brokenness, sin, and evil. We long for the people around us to know Jesus and be saved, but we're confronted by the reality of their glad rebellion against God. We long in ourselves for greater joy in God. But how often do we find ourselves hampered by sin and inhibited by our wandering hearts? We're longing here for wonderful things that we can't ultimately bring about. We can strive after them, and we should. We can foster a love for God. We can proclaim the gospel. We can do good in the world, and we should do these things. But ultimately, we need for the Holy Spirit to bring about the spiritual fruit that we long to see. And therefore, we ought to pray. Right? Because in prayer, we come needy. We come humbly to the God who is powerful and who can do all things. In prayer, we humans come to access divine power. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a fantastic book called Why Revival Tarries. It's a book, really, I think, about prayer. He spoke about struggling in prayer and about imploring God to do that which we long for. He critiqued the tendency that I find in myself. He critiqued the tendency for Christians to pray with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. May we be men and women with lofty and godly ambitions. Right, ambitions for things that are far beyond our ability to bring about. Ambitions for God to be honored in our lives, our church, and our world. And would those ambitions drive us to prayer? Practically, there is a prayer meeting that happens every week before church, every Sunday at 9:15. It is a humble prayer meeting, but you will be welcome to attend. Would you come along and let us pray together for these things? Let me also say that we are drawn to prayer by the knowledge of who God is. Right? In the midst of our longing, in the midst of our yearning, we are drawn to prayer when we remember who God is. This psalm before us, it has these heartfelt cries of longing for God to revive us and renew us. It's a psalm birthed out of some kind of a season of intense difficulty. And perhaps you're feeling that this morning. Perhaps you're feeling some of the difficulty of life. I'm feeling that this morning. Perhaps you are feeling in a low place. Perhaps especially in your faith, a spiritually low place. Well, God invites you and he invites us to bring our grief and our difficulty, our longings and yearnings to him. Charles Spurgeon says that our God is the harbor of weather-beaten sails, the hostel for forlorn pilgrims. Let this psalm remind us of who God is this morning. As we look back and we see Jesus on the cross, may we be reminded of his victory and his great love for us. As we look back to our moment, the moment of our conversion, we see the mercy of God on display. Recall with me the lightness of knowing that you were and are forgiven in Christ. As we recall who God is, may we be drawn to pray to him and drawn to bear our souls before the one who loves us so deeply. I want to finish just with that wonderful picture in verses 10 to 13. I'm going to read it for us in a minute. The picture of a settled concord, of God's perfection and his peace emanating through the world. My prayer is that this wonderful picture that the psalm concludes with would direct and refine and nourish our yearnings, and that it would ultimately drive us to pray to him. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray together. Our holy God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, humbled by your love for us, humbled by your mercy toward us. God, would you stir our affections that we might long for more of you and long for more of your peace to pervade the world that we see in front of us and to infect and benefit our church and bring us to a place of flourishing. Would you grant us today, Jesus, to see an intensification of your Spirit in our lives, a more intense working of your Spirit in our own lives and in our church and in the world as a whole. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.